Scott, or the Holy Spirit, orchestrated events to give me this particular passage today. It ain't easy. And I have been thumbing through, in the past, there's always been like maybe five commentaries, maybe six. This time there was nine or ten. And then YouTube, rabbit trails, right? Which is infinite. However, I did not go to ChatGPT. This is all not artificial intelligence. So I'm going to read this passage. It's long, it's big, but I want the weight of it to sit with you, okay? So if you'll please stand, and I will read this. So we're in Revelation 14, verses 6 through 20. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and for their deeds follow them. When I looked and behold a white cloud, then I looked and behold a white cloud and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had a sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. And blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Pretty big passage. Easy reading. And I'm going to take care of this whole thing, wrap it up in 30 minutes. Not. My objective this morning is to focus on the intelligence behind the book, the actual author, to give us a glimpse into the beauty of this work, being Revelation. I hope we leave here with a desire and a courage to get deeper into God's word individually and as a community. That's my objective, okay? General outline, okay? I'm going to remind us of some context. Who is John? Who's he writing to? I'm going to highlight some characteristics and nature of Revelation, which is really, really cool. And then I'm going to run through this passage itself real quickly, okay? So that's kind of where we're going. And we got a lot to cover, but it's going to be fun. So context. The Apostle John is writing to the early church. He is isolated on an island. He's got nothing else to do but sit around and write weird books, at this point. And yet he still has access to be able to send a letter to the churches. And this letter is intended to encourage the early church. Okay, that is what it is intended to do. And it is intended to encourage us. Revelation comes with a promise. It is the only book in the canon of Scripture that actually has a promise for the people who read it and the people who hear it. And it's not just read it, it's read it out loud, okay? On first reading, this book seems really opaque. I mean, the first time I ever read it was like middle school, and it's like, what? Beasts? Jesus doing this, trumpets, bulls, all kinds of weird stuff, right? But I want you to think of Revelation as Coke syrup. You follow me? Coke comes from Atlanta, Georgia. It travels all over the United States, but all over the world. Coke sends out a syrup that has no sugar and no water in it, right? There's only like three people that know the actual ingredients that are in it, okay? It is super saturated. A 5-gallon thing of it will make hundreds of thousands of Cokes, right? It gets diluted for Wendy's and all the rest of it, okay? Revelation is like that original Coke syrup, okay? Got that in your head? All right, so now we're gonna drink from the water hydrant. So it's like Coke syrup. Now, we can get into Revelation, and we can think of it in different ways, and people approach it in different ways, right? You, like, read it and be like, wow, it's a spiritual book. I don't understand it, but oh, my, it's so cool. And not really. Like, you're not really engaging with it. You're just sort of overwhelmed with it, right? And there's a lot of spiritual books that are like that. You read it, and you're like, what? This is a holy text. I don't understand. And then you sort of go, oh, it's holy. I don't understand it. And you kind of jettison your brain, and you walk out of the room. That's not what Revelation's for. But we might react to it that way. Frequently, it's used as a proof text. People will go to it, and they'll, like, pull out these, like, you know, God's going to kill everybody and do this, and, like, they apply it to people, right? And that isn't exactly not true, but sometimes the reason or motivation that people go to Revelation speaks more about them than it does about the actual book, right? So Revelation can be kind of like this mirror. And how we read it or how we come away from it is actually saying something more about the reader and the hearer than necessarily the nature of God. Okay, keep that in mind. It is sort of treated like a cipher. People get into Revelation and they want to, like, predict the history. So few of you were alive when Bill Clinton was president, but evidently he was the first Antichrist, right? So that was, like, rampant at that time. It was the first time I'd ever heard. I know that other presidents got called the Antichrist before that. I guess the U.S. has had a lot of them. But the point is that it gets applied in sometimes, and it's like this individual or it's a theme. We need to be careful with how we treat it and how we approach it. But here, and particularly within the PCA, like, Scripture has to interpret Scripture, right? We can't just pull something out and use that. Context is king, and Revelation's context is the entire canon of Scripture. Okay? Hyperlinks, you guys know what hyperlinks are. Revelation is like the server with all the hyperlinks. Right? 404 verses, 800 plus idioms and allusions to the Old Testament and the New Testament. What does that mean? Almost every verse has two hyperlinks. Almost. Okay? Not all of them. Some of them have three. We'll walk through that. One example. So let's follow one thread. Son of Man. You've heard this? Son of Man in the Bible. Old Testament's got a lot of it. The two words are Enosh in the Hebrew, and Adam, right? Where we get Adam and Eve, like man. And it's meant as, it refers to human being. It can be used in that way. But then there's this sense, whether it's the context or like a son of man, that is specifically messianic, okay? So the first occurrence that I'm going to pull out is Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Context has everything in that. Like, that doesn't necessarily seem like a messianic like declaration, right? But in the context of the larger psalm, they're talking about other stuff that's like, no man necessarily does that. Second occurrence that I want to pull out. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Okay? Specifically messianic. Even the early rabbis, early Pharisees, Sadducees read this as a messianic text. Okay? Jesus claims it. Matthew 23, 25 through 26. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. There's a really cool dynamic in this passage. Jesus doesn't have to talk, won't talk, he is silent, and the high priest has to borrow the authority of God to make Jesus talk, and that's the only time he talks, and when he says it, he confirms, I am the Messiah. The author of Hebrews, Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God we might taste death, he might taste death for everyone. And then now, Revelation 1, 13. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. That's just one thread of hundreds. You don't understand the center of the verse today, the like a son of man, until you go through all the rest of Scripture, right? Revelation is anchored on the larger body of Scripture. Or like that syrup, it is like concentrated, dense. So Revelation is complex, yes. It's like Coke syrup. But it's not a Coke advertisement. The structure is intended, it's intentional, it's precise. Every detail is in there for a reason, pointing to the intelligence behind it and the whole story of redemption. There's a video clip I'd like to show you. There's this artist named Michael Murphy, and he does these installations. And the image that I want you to have of Revelation and how it kind of works is in the video that we're going to watch. So if you'd roll that video, and we'll talk about it on the other side. What do you guys think? Pretty nifty, huh? Michael Murphy does all of these installations, and they require a very specific point of view in order to make sense of the trash hanging from the ceiling. He's got some that have multiple views. Like one thing says this, stop. You move over and it says war. There's a lot of political commentary that it has, but what's cool about it is it's all these like individual pieces on these strands hanging that by themselves could be something, like the Dr. Seuss, right? Sneeds. And then when you take all of that and you put it together, suddenly it's like the author's name, right? Revelation works like that, okay? Except it's not just one-dimensional, like as in like, and that's kind of what that art kind of tries to get at. Like, you change position and it says something else about God, and you change position and it says something else about God, okay? And that's kind of how it works. Now, there's another thing that is really cool within Hebrew work in general, but you also see this in this particular passage. There's this thing called a chiasmus, or chiasm. It's a juxtaposition, it's a literary thing, like in poetry, where like you say something and then you repeat it, right? But you might repeat it in a different way. So let's take Matthew 19, verse 30. But many that are first shall be last, and many that are last shall be first. Right? Two different phrases, first, last, first, juxtaposed, saying something different, but there's this like central truth that it's getting at, right? People that are going to be there first aren't going to be there first. People that are there last will be there first, right? But it's that juxtaposition. It's like the point between those two phrases that is the point of what Jesus is talking about. So let's look at our passage this morning, but like way out, okay? So if you can throw that outline up. So this is a little bit larger than what I read. We're starting at Revelation 14, 1 through 5, and it ends at 15, 1 through 4. The verses in Revelation were put there afterwards. John didn't say, okay, now, John didn't do that, right? So his text like bridges on some of the chapters. So you've got vision of the redeemed, there's a song, three angels speak, they announce something, the Son of Man reaping, there's three more angels, there's reaping what was announced, there's a vision of the redeemed, and then there's another song. What do you think the point of the passage is? The Son of Man reaping. It's about Jesus, and it's about Jesus' authority, right? So when we read through scripture and like we get lost in all the like, you know, hanging Dr. Seuss images that are sort of random, and then we can kind of look at them in a verse, like there's a much larger outline. And this is just part of Revelation. Okay? Just part of it. So I kind of like to think of it as a butterfly, right? There's like these wingtips, because butterflies are beautiful, and the Word of God is beautiful, so it's a butterfly. So that you have this like articulation of what the point is about, and then it comes together on this central body, and that's what the whole thing's about. And the movement of those things bring the thing to life, right, in the middle. So we're going to run through the passage really quickly, and I'm sorry, this is going to get a little heavy, but I want the Holy Spirit. My objective is not to, like, you guys all leave this room with big weights on your shoulders. I just want you to, like, kind of re-feel that initial text that was, like, so big. And why is he reading this whole thing? We want to sit down. To, like, break it apart a little bit. So, there's the first angel who says, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So it starts with fear of God. Give him glory. He has the hour of judgment. The hour has arrived. And then heavens, earth, seas, water on the earth. If you just look at this passage alone, apart from where we start, and the declaration that he has the ability to judge, and that hour is now. He's taking us back to who created the world? God, the Logos. And John, if you read like 1 John, the Word becomes flesh and speaks. And God is, and John is reminding us, well, the angel is reminding John and us that he created everything. The heavens, the sky, the cosmos, the earth that we're on, the water that we don't like to get in maybe, and then the water that's on the earth. Like everything was created by him, okay? Eternal gospel, it is forever. This is true no matter where, when, how, what. It is always true. Okay, next thing. The hour, we're gonna move on. Second angel. Okay, so that was the first angel, just making this declaration. God is, and he is all powerful. Second angel declares, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Okay, Babylon was a place. It is also an archetype of the world and everything that is against God, right? So it operates on a couple different levels. But the point here, and the angel's point, and John's point to his readers is Babylon has received a mortal wound. It is not all-powerful. It is not all-consuming. And everything that it's about that is apart from God does not have the same power that it had. Okay? Fallen, fallen. And when it talks about, like, adulteries, like, the word here in the original is pornea. And frequently our heads go towards, like, well, sexual immorality, that's so easy. Like, red light district, that's not where God hangs out. But the reality is, like, this is just anything that draws you away from God, right? It's the things that we coddle and comfort ourselves with that are not God. And that can be all kinds of different things, right? I like YouTube shorts. I will find myself on the... Have you ever scrolled through all the YouTube shorts and then there's no more? I've done it. Yes. But my point is, like, that's just like... The content is not particularly good. Like, there's times when I get on, like, a trail of, like, you know, it's about God and, like, that's cool. But then there's just, like, you know, whatever. Point is, like... Those, all of that kind of stuff that just sort of, it's not about God, and it's about, like, comforting yourself or, like, separating yourself from the anxiety of, like, writing a paper or a sermon. I did not do it this week. But that kind of stuff, like, that's sort of that spirit of Babylon, all right, that we have to deal with. But it's fallen. It's broken. Something's changed. Third angel, okay? Third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead and their hands." Like, some people are like, make a big deal about, like, you know, there's going to be a bunch of people walking around with tattoos on their foreheads with, like, 666 on it. And it's going to be really obvious who the beast lovers are or the beast worshipers are. This imagery of, like, forehead and hands, like, in the Old Testament, scholars would strap the word of God to their hands and to their forehead. And this is talking about things that you think about and things that you do, right? So being consumed by the logic and the world and Babylon and doing those things that follow that is what that imagery is about. They too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. So the first reading of this, I was like, so is the Lamb and the angels like sitting around a campfire in heaven poking people who are in the fire? Like, you know, tormenting them. And that's not the image. Like, that is not what we need to walk away from this for. God's holiness, his purity, experienced by sinners, has this, like, friction, resistance, trigger character to it. Has anybody ever told you the truth and you really wanted to slap them? Yeah? Or somebody's saying something on YouTube and you're like, man, if I could just slap them, but instead I'm going to like throw something at them, you know? That is what is happening here, right? People that are not of God's character are in the presence of the angels and the Lamb, and they are erupting into flame, right? God's judgment is bound in like truth, and it is contrary and other, okay? And that's kind of what that there's more in there, but we can't get all into it. I'm going to keep going. After that, this next passage, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. There's a sense in which we are in the presence of Babylon. Okay? We are in the presence of Babylon. And our patient endurance vis-a-vis people who we'd maybe disagree with, who are of Babylon and not of Christ, that we have to endure that. We have to endure in that presence. And we do it by keeping God's word, by tending to it, by paying attention to it, by keeping it in our hearts, by understanding it, by pursuing it. Your Christian testimony is a purifying testimony that irritates the spirit of Babylon and those subject to it. You will need to be patient and endure. And I am not saying that everybody outside of this room is Babylon and everybody inside this room is not. The spirit of Babylon is a sticky thing that sticks to all of us. I like to say, and I've heard this said by an RUF minister, any good small group has a little bit of heresy floating around in it. Because when you start hearing heresy and people admit to it in small group before the Word of God, you're actually getting out what they actually think, and the Word of God is able to confront it. Okay? So we all have these heresies, right? Whether we know it or not, it's still there. But Babylon has fallen, and that is the good news. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. In John's time, people were worried that Jesus had come and gone and they'd been left. Okay? And this is John, the Holy Spirit, communicating to the church that, no, that time has not come yet. Right? That the believers of today are still, they didn't miss anything. They didn't miss out, right? They didn't miss the bus. The voice seems to be dictating a dictation of God, the Father, saying this. It is a broad declaration that acknowledges that Christians are being killed in the knowledge and acknowledgement of who the Lord is. And the Spirit affirms and clarifies. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. This is not your works are then going to follow you to heaven. This is actually your works, what you do inspired by God on earth, has a concrete after effect that God uses, right? Like your progeny will follow you after you die. That's the image and the implication of this. And this was a comfort to the hearers. Early Christians were worried they had missed that second coming. But we, in this room, in hearing Revelation, and the fact that there is a church is tied to the fact that other believers and what they have done has lasted. It's been preserved by God and by his word. And we're here in that presence. That's pretty amazing. It's a fulfillment of this scripture. So, angel, now for this encouragement, and that encouragement, but here's the point, or here's the fold or the hinge that holds the door on. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Is he doing anything? No. This central verse is Jesus in his power on the Shekinah glory with a tool of his authority, seated, unflustered. He just is. That's the center of the passage, center of this text. Angel number four. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. This imagery of harvest and sickle like harkens back to Jesus talking about the harvest and the workers. It's one of the things it talks about. And in some sense, we are the tools as believers, but we are also the subject of the harvest. There is something about this harvest that alludes to God's choice being made of who he is gathering in. Like, Jesus has the authority to choose who is harvested. Because he is the almighty, all-powerful, authoritative creator of everything. The earth and everything in it is his property, and he can do with it as he wills. And he harvests. This imagery in particular, like, is very clear. Like, this is the church. These are the believers. Okay? Angel number five. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Does he do anything? Not yet. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city and blood flowed out, rising as high as the horse's bridles. So frequently, people struggle, we all struggle, I'm struggling, with this particular passage. Like, first one's like, that's obviously believers. The second one, well, that's obviously not believers. Except if we go back to, who talked about who talked about vine and branches? Who talked about the fruits of the Spirit? The imagery here is that God's wrath will be applied. And it will be applied to everybody. But of the vine and of its fruit goes into the winepress. And it gets crushed. And what comes out of it? It's not grape juice, right? It's blood. Well, the key to this passage, that particular verse, is, and this is this is where, like, the whole scripture coming in and talking about it from other outside the city is code for a place where somebody was crucified. So who and what is being crushed? And why is it being transformed, and how is it being transformed? The image is Christ. And all of what we are that goes in and submits to God's wrath, if we are in Christ, is different. And it is sufficient. It covers all of us who are in Christ. That's another way to read it. I'm not entirely sure about that. There is God's wrath. God's wrath is being applied. It will be applied. Are we the grapes? Is our work the grapes? What is being alluded to here is that the vessel that gets crushed and what gets crushed in it is covered. And throughout the rest of Scripture, it is Christ's sacrifice and blood, his atoning sacrifice, that covers us. And it's not just for a little bit of us. It's for all of us. The image is, anybody have an idea how high a horse's bridle is? Depends on the size of the horse. Could be a Shetland pony, and we'd be down here. But the image that is being hearkened to is like chest high, neck deep, blood covering the entirety of the land of Israel. So this 1,600 stadia is like from Megiddo to Petra. And there's like history behind that distance and how it's used in other places in Scripture that is talking about like a place of war and a place of comfort, right? Megiddo, judgment happens. Petra, people hide and are secure. The distance is significant in that it's talking about the entirety of our sin. And we are subject to God's wrath. But we are in Christ, and if we are in Christ, we are harvested to be with him and not suffering. So my conclusion. Revelation isn't just a convoluted assortment of idioms or allusions to other biblical references. It is structured. It is built intentionally. It's built together, woven, and if you spend the time, there are treasures that will lead you through the entirety of Scripture. Right? There's ways that we like interpret Revelation, but if you get into Revelation and you have to go through all the rest of the Scripture, like there is something that informs and blesses you. And this book tells us that it will be a blessing. The structure alone is remarkable. I know that this has been a little convoluted, but like that Dr. Seuss image, like there's numbers, there's further structure beyond this chiasmus that's like, this is intentional. Like there's, people will fold verses over on top of each other and like it has like this deeper meaning. But it's intended to remind us of who God is, his character, his nature, his authority, his glory. It is intended to remind us of who we are, subject to his authority, subject to his wrath, and his redeeming love in Christ. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We either do it as his or not. If we are his, and the Spirit testifies that we are his, what does that mean for us and for those around us? Like the intricate complexity of Revelation, God is cutting out and stitching together our individual stories like Michael Murphy's Dr. Seuss installation. He is building a work that brings glory to him. We are a work of God. And it is crazy complicated, and it is beautiful. And we get to be incorporated into that work. My prayer is that God will show us each what that means practically. And my encouragement to you is to get into Scripture, and if you see something you don't understand, the Holy Spirit wants to show you something. A lot of times we jump over passages like, oh, that's too hard. I don't really talk about. But if you see something just like, makes you go, what? That's the Holy Spirit trying to pull you in. Pay attention. There's something beautiful here. And when you do, and you don't leverage too hard of like what I want the word to say, but like what does the word actually say? And it operates on multiple levels, reflecting what you can actually handle, right? But it all starts with, or all begins for us, with the fear of God and glorifying Him, and making space for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, your word has so much to offer, and I pray that you would redeem our understandings of it. Father, that we would not leverage it for our power, but we would be subject to your power through it. And Father, that what you want to create in us and bring to life in us will be brought to life in submission to your word and in submission to your spirit, and that you would build us into something beautiful. Something beautiful that the world can see and testify to who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.